Let's now give heed to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And after hearing His will for us, we will sing in response to His law, Psalter 61, the stanzas 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Sing standing, 61, 3 and 4. The pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to such as keep his covenant and testimonies pure. 61, 3 and 4, let's stand. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. We're continuing our series through the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, following his life and teaching. And today is Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. And when they, that would be Mary and Joseph and Jesus, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child, that would be Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. We'll read that far. See if the following description fits your life. You go from mountaintop experience spiritually to mountaintop experience. Your life is full of reading and praying and meditation, almost uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord, plenty of time for seeking Him, communing with other believers, special moments abounding. I don't see a lot of recognition on your faces. And what I just described, unfortunately, is not the common experience of Christians today. In heaven, of course, there will be continuous, non-stop glory and fellowship. But here, we live in a fallen world. We are subject to fallenness ourselves. And we find, don't we, that God more often weaves His grace, not in these special, singular moments of adoration and experience, but don't we find that His ministry to us so very often flows right through the common, ordinary, day-to-day experiences that we live through? It's not the once-in-a-while special experiences, but it's the calling of God to walk moment by moment through this life, in this world, according to His Word, dependent on His grace. This morning, I debated, do we have a meditation, a sermon about the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, as is typical with the Lord's Supper? But then I thought, no, we're going to continue our series through the Gospel, because we're going to see that the very substitutionary salvation that Jesus Christ wrought for us as believers didn't begin at the cross, and it didn't end at the cross. That work of the Lord for us began at the conception of the Savior in His life here below, and it ended in the grave. This morning we're going to consider, and boys and girls, this message is especially for you, young people. We're going to see how the Lord Jesus, as a child, as a young man, also is a Savior of children and young people, and that His life as a youth, His work as a Savior child, is also perfectly fitting for you as children and as young people. We're going to consider that section that we read together, the 39th through 52nd verse of Luke 2, but let me just read verse 40 to get us started. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Our theme for this morning is His Father's business. First of all, we're going to notice Jesus attending the Passover, that Jewish feast, as a child of 12. Then we're going to see Jesus in the temple. And finally, Jesus at home. As we mentioned on previous occasions, Matthew records that for some time, exactly how long we don't know, Joseph and Mary had to live in Egypt. They avoided the massacre that Herod had perpetrated upon the children of Bethlehem. Luke, however, in verse 39, and I would certainly encourage you to follow along in your Bible, Luke in verse 39 picks up the story after their return from Egypt. And as life, as we would say, begins again in their hometown, now as a family in the northern part of Israel, up in a town called Nazareth, we want to journey in our thoughts, young people, to the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ and lessons, important lessons, that those early years of Christ can teach us. So let's begin to do that by considering the Lord Jesus attending the Passover. Time has passed, and Luke resumes the story with Jesus now being 12 years old. I'm not going to show for a show of hands, but I'm going to guess that we have a number of young people, give or take a few years, who are about that age. So I want you to pay special attention. Now, it's significant that we don't know one single thing about Jesus' life from the time the family left Egypt, whenever that was, until what's recorded here in Luke 2, verse 40. We don't know anything about the Lord Jesus during that time. Now, that itself is important and instructive and somewhat comforting. Just think this through with me for a moment. Do you think, beloved, that Jesus was doing nothing during those years? We might not know exactly what he's doing, but we do know something of what he was doing. How do we know? As Jesus turned, let's just say, 2 years old, I want you to think about this. As Jesus turned 2, do you think his parents said to their neighbors and friends about Jesus, "Oh, never mind his behavior, it's just the terrible 2s"? All children go through that when they're about that age. Do you think they said that about Jesus? No. They wouldn't even be tempted to say that. Why? Because Jesus was an obedient, loving, godly 2-year-old. Why is that important? Because we were sinners when we were 2 years old. And our 2-year-olds are sinners now. And so we and they need a perfect, sinless, 2-year-old Savior to cover their sins. As Jesus turned to, let's say, middle school age, do you think his parents were embarrassed by his sassiness, his foolishness, by his immaturity showing itself in all kinds of careless nonsense? You know that wasn't the case. Why is that important? Because those of you who are in those middle years, middle school years, you are sinners. Our children of that age do sinful things. They do foolish things because they aren't always serving the Lord with their heart and mind and strength and soul. So it's absolutely critical that Jesus lived a sinless life during those years of his life so that he could give, listen, children, so that he could give to you as a believing young person, give to you a perfect obedience that covers that part of your life as a sinner. Wasn't Jesus a normal young person, you might think? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he faced every kind of temptation that you do as a young person. It's very likely there were other young people who were cruel to him, who taunted him, who perhaps mocked him, who were disrespectful, or just plain unsaved and unbelieving and ungodly. But we just know, don't we, that Jesus at that age did not return evil for evil. He didn't return their sinful behavior with sinful behavior on his part. In fact, he reacted every time with sinless, perfect, godly behavior, just like we would expect a godly young person to do. So his perfect responses, his not returning evil for evil, covers all the times we don't do that. Now, we should still try, by the grace of God and through prayer, to behave rightly, to obey rightly, to respond rightly when we're ill-treated, but when we fail, when we sin, do you hear, young people, you have a Savior to go to who lived through those years, who did so sinlessly, and whose perfections can cover your sins of your youth. Now you could imagine, or maybe we can't fully imagine, what it was like from Jesus' perspective. As we said, he was perfect, he was sinless, he did everything according to God's ways, but his parents weren't that way. They were godly people, we read in Scripture, but they remained sinners. They were sinners in their relationship toward God. They were still sinners in their relationship toward each other. And they were sinners as parents toward Jesus. But, and this is important, young people, very important, so please listen. Even though his parents were sinners, do we ever read him rebelling? Do we ever read him condemning them? Do we ever read him pointing out all their sins? Did he ever turn away from them? Did he ever claim to be better than them? Do we ever see him condescending in his relationship to them? No, he was just the nicest, most faithful, loving, caring, obedient, respectful young person. He was a real blessing for his parents in every way. We're not. I'm sure all of you as young people, to some extent or another, there are times you haven't obeyed, times you haven't been respectful, times you haven't answered your parents the way you should, times when you didn't do as you ought to have done. He did. In verse 40 we read, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this child, now 12, travels with Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem. Why did they go there, children? Well, once a year, the Israelites were to go to the temple and celebrate the Passover, the feast by which they remembered their deliverance from Egypt. But Jesus is now going. Why? Because Jesus is now 12 years old. And according to Old Testament law, he would now be considered a son of the law. What's that mean? He would personally take upon himself responsibility as an adult to keep the law. Do you hear that, children? 12 years old, in the mind of the Israelites, you were an adult at 12. An adult at 12. That seems so out of sync with our society. When do we start considering young people girls? 18? 21? Not then. 12. It meant that he himself would offer sacrifices. We'll get to that in a minute. What a profound thought that is. Him sacrificing Passover. But anyway, maybe you've heard Jewish people talking, or you know some Jewish people, and you hear the term bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is a Hebrew word. Bar means son of. Mitzvah means law. Son of the law. Even today, Jewish young men and Jewish young women at 12 years of age have what's called a bar mitzvah for the boys, bas mitzvah for the girls. It's almost like a public confession of faith of sorts. I, the child of these Jewish parents, take upon myself full responsibility for my behavior. Not that we're not responsible before 12, we are accountable to God, but in a certain sense, they're confessing their respect for being a member of God's covenant community. Could you imagine what was going through Jesus' mind at the celebration of this Passover? Where this Passover literally was a visible foreshadowing of what he would be. He, the Passover, foreshadowed by that Passover. And in the providence of God, what do we have this morning? Not a Passover meal. We have the Lord's Supper. What is that? It is a visible, symbolic reflection on precisely the same thing. Not deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin. Not by means of a slain lamb whose blood is placed upon doorposts and lintels, but a slain lamb of God whose blood is placed upon hearts and consciences. How much about this he thought when he was young, we don't know. How much he understood with a 12-year-old's understanding, we don't know. But he stood there in the temple fulfilling the law of Moses. He was keeping that covenant because we can't. And just because Israel couldn't keep the Ten Commandments didn't mean they weren't required to. And just because we can't perfectly keep the Ten Commandments doesn't mean we're not required to. And unless we've kept them perfectly every step of the way, we are hellbound. But the good news is, here stands a young man. Here stands a Savior who keeps it for sinners, who gives that righteousness to sinners, to clothe them and to cover their unrighteousness. So, if you're a young person who is convicted that you're a lawbreaker, that you've not lived up to God's perfect standards, that you haven't served Him with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole mind, here, right here, is one who fulfilled those requirements and who gives that perfection to poor sinners who cry to Him and who trust in Him in that righteousness. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says it best. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the Passover was finished, it was time to go home. In verses 43 and 44, when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. Now, none of us who are parents have the luxury of having a sinless son or daughter. So, undoubtedly, Joseph and Mary just assumed that Jesus would be coming along. They weren't concerned about him getting mixed up with the wrong crowd, falling into wrong things. They knew better. He never got into mischief. That was just out of the question. That wasn't their son. But isn't it interesting that we, parents of fallen children, can sometimes act that way? We can't fathom that our little son or daughter could be actually guilty of this or that thing. Having been a teacher for a number of years, I can't tell you how many times that parents would take a child's part over against the teacher's word. They just couldn't imagine how their little Johnny or Susie could be guilty of this or that infraction. J.C. Ryle, an English writer, once wrote, he'd rather tell someone about their sins than about their children's faults. But Joseph and Mary, for 12 years, think about this, for 12 years, never once had to scold their child. Never once had to discipline him. Never once had to punish him for wrongdoing. And you could imagine, that being the case, they probably gave him freedom and liberties that we might not think are wise for a 12-year-old. So here they are, a day into their journey, never giving it a thought that Jesus wasn't there. Well, they were in for quite a shock as they begin to look among their acquaintances, ask around. Jesus was not to be found, so where was he? And at the end of verse 44, and the beginning of verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem and they began to seek him. Could you imagine the worry. Not so much that Jesus himself would be doing wrong, but what if somebody got a hold of him? What if he was abducted or somehow injured or a wild beast or something? Who knows? Foul play. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where, you know, either at a store or you left one of your children at church or, you know, kind of drove off and, or, you know, especially among strangers at a mall or whatever, and it's like, oh, my, where is, you know, just a minute ago, I turned my back for a second, gone. You know, the sense of what could all happen, and then, you know, minutes can turn into an hour. You could imagine an hour and then maybe hours. You think of these poor parents whose children are abducted and are gone for days. I mean, the heart wrench, the agony, well, 3 days. They're looking, they can't find him. After 3 days, verse 46 tells us, they found him in the temple. It's very interesting. It seems like the last place they looked. It should have been the first place they looked. And that's a little lesson too. Despite 12 years of experience with the Lord Jesus as their parents, his parents, they didn't think of looking in the temple till the third day. And that made me wonder. I don't mean this about any one of you in particular. I don't have anybody in mind. I do have in mind some parents I have met before. I wonder sometimes if we as parents can miss some obvious signs of grace in our younger children. I've sat in a family visitation once some years ago. The daughter was weeping as we were talking about the Lord Jesus and about sin. When it came time to talk to the father, he didn't believe anything was going on in the life of his daughter, spiritually. Now, I knew that wasn't true. Well, I don't know perfectly, I don't know the gal's heart, but her life, her demeanor, her attitude, all of that was showing signs of the grace of God. The mother clearly knew it. The father seemed clueless about the spiritual condition of his daughter. We need to be careful. Now, I'm not saying let's assume the best until the worst happens. We don't believe in presumptive regeneration. Presume your children are regenerated despite their behavior. No. But I am saying this. Do we really understand what godliness will look like at 12 years old, at 5 years old, at 7 years old? Or are we expecting Saul of Tarsus conversions for our young children? Now, maybe you think that's the blueprint for conversion, but it isn't. It's not. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of the gospel. And this isn't a hard and fast rule, but very, very often, the Saul of Tarsus kinds of dramatic, sudden conversions most often happen in the lives, A, of people who are not part of the covenant community, brought in from outside, or B, had rebelled against the covenant community, had left the church of God, and God brought back. But our children, typically, children brought up, as I like to say, on the knees of the gospel from their youth, we shouldn't be thinking it has to be that way in order for them to truly be saved. And young people, there may be some of you who, although you feel a love to the Lord, a desire to serve Him, you might still be considering yourself unsaved because you haven't had that moment when everything changed. But you shouldn't be expecting that. Now, the Lord may give such a conversion, but He often doesn't in the lives of children of believing parents. Very often, God saves them in a less dramatic way, but in the very same way. What do I mean? There will be a developing hatred for sin. There will be a developing desire to serve the Lord, to love the Lord. There will be an increasing tenderness towards sin and a desire to be obedient, to the Lord and to earthly authorities. There'll be a growing interest in the Word. All the same exact things we would expect to find in an adult believer, we expect to find in a child, but in a childlike way. So we shouldn't be expecting children believers to be talking like they would when they're adults. They'll be expressing their hatred of sin in different words. They'll be expressing their love for the Lord in very simple expressions. And we may look at that and say, well, how much could they really understand? Is that the important thing? So we need to be careful. What did they discover in the temple? Young people, here comes a lesson for you folks. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. These weren't medical doctors, these were doctors of the law of God. They spent their lives studying the law of God, the word of God. He was sitting among those, we'd say, scholars, Bible scholars, hearing them, you hear that? Hearing them, asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he was doing three things. He was listening to their teaching, he was responding to their questions, and he was asking them questions. Now, why is this a lesson for you? Well, let me say this. And actually, this is really for all of us. That was the typical response of grace in young people's lives for many years. What do I mean? Well, I remember in my own life, I wasn't so very young. I was late teens, early 20s when God worked in my life. But early on, I began to seek the company of God's people, especially older believers. And I would ask them questions, and I'd listen to them talk about the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And that was common years ago. Younger believers would seek out the company of more experienced Christians to learn from them, to listen to them, to ask them questions. I don't know what's happened. That still happens a little bit here, and I'm thankful for it, but it seems like young people don't need older believers too much anymore. Now maybe because there's so many other sources of information, you know, sermon audio or internet or whatever, so many books and other things, but that's a great loss. Now the Lord Jesus is God. At 12 years old, he knew a lot more than anybody sitting here. But he was still asking questions, he was still listening, and he was still giving answers to their questions. I want to encourage you, young people, to talk to older godly people. And you might think, well, what would we talk about? Don't worry. Just ask them, well, how'd the Lord start working in your life? What are some of the ways God really helped you? What sort of lessons did He teach you in spiritual things? Can you tell me about times when the Lord was particularly precious to you? You know, things like that. And then listen. Listen how they talk about their lives, how God brought them through different difficulties. You'll learn so much. There's a whole lifetime of experience mixed with godliness. It could be such a benefit to you as young people. So, look up people. You know, one of the things I like the least, and I'm going to just say this once, and I'm not going to say it anymore, I trust. Don't ever write to me an email or call me on the phone and say, I know you're very busy, but... Okay, well, in case you haven't noticed, I'm here for you. God sent me to minister to you. So I'm never too busy for you. If I'm too busy, then you come first and whatever else I'm doing has to come second. So you can email me, you can call me, or you can talk to me at church. If you have questions and you want to talk to me about things. But there's lots of other godly people here who are older. Maybe you have relatives and friends and others that you know that you can communicate with. Please do. Please do. Jesus did. In fact, his parents were amazed. They were shocked when they found him in the temple. They were not pleased. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Is there anything wrong with what Mary's saying here? Well, a few things, at the very least. First, the first thing that's wrong is she was amazed. Well, why was she amazed? Where should they have expected to find him? What better place for him to be? What more natural place for this special son to be? I think it's wonderful that you young people get together for studies, tulip studies, Bible studies, youth group activities. That's marvelous. I don't think we should be shocked or surprised or hurt when our young people are initiating good things. I shudder to think what some of us were doing when we were your age. Nothing like what you are doing now. So keep up the good work and build on it. Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Didn't she see? Didn't she notice that he was different from the very beginning? And now, questioning his motives? Can you hear the self-pity in her voice? You dealt with us this way? Now we know that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He never does anything wrong. But didn't he tell them what he was doing? Wasn't he being a little inconsiderate here? That can't be so. And I know this may be hard for some of us as parents. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. What's wrong with that statement? Thy father? Mary, you know Joseph is not his father. Yes, he's his foster father, stepfather, call him what you want. But Jesus is at home here. And he is with his true father here in the temple. And I want to ask you, young people, where are you most at home? Is this the favorite room of the house? Do you meet your father here every week? The one in heaven. Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, don't you know? Didn't you realize? In fact, he begins by saying, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus wasn't being inconsiderate. He was amazed that they sought him. Didn't they know why he came into this world? Yes, they did know. They knew very well. We've just been considering for the last how many weeks, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, clearly stating who he would be and what he would be doing. And they seem to have forgotten. So he was doing his father's business at 12 years old, and young people, do you hear those words coming right to you? You should be doing your Heavenly Father's business now. I don't know what's wrong with our culture. Don't you buy into this business that when you're a young person you have the right, or you should be expected to be silly and immature and just kind of waste your time on frivolous things just because you're young. And you can get serious when you're older and get working and married and stuff. Don't you think that way for one minute? That's just the worldly way of thinking. We should be doing our Father's business, our Father in Heaven's business now as young people. You have an opportunity as a child unlike any other time of your life to be studying, to be learning, to be doing godly things, to be practicing godliness at home. Very, very important. And what's really sad, verse 50, they didn't understand. He explains. They didn't understand. But even though they didn't understand, do we read that Jesus somehow chided them? Did he rebel against them? Did he question them further? correct them? No, we read he went home and was subject unto them. They were wrong, he was right, but he still went his way. Finally, and very briefly, Jesus at home. As important as those other activities were, I think for our purposes this morning, this last brief thought for you young people is very important. Jesus at home. Verses 51 and 52, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, was subject unto them, meaning obedient. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. Were Joseph and Mary saints' children? Yes, they were. They were believers. But they were also still sinners. But Jesus placed himself under their authority in obedience. Did they make mistakes, Mary and Joseph, in the way they brought him up and commanded him? No doubt they did. Yet, he was subject unto them. Did they misunderstand him? Yes, surely they did. They did hear. But he was still subject unto them. Did they ever tell him something he knew wasn't the wisest course of action? Probably, because they weren't perfect parents. They weren't all wisdom itself, but he remained subject unto them. Did they ever ask him to do something sinful? Probably not. But if they did, you could be sure he didn't do that, but obeyed his father in heaven. Did he ever argue with Joseph or his mother? Never. Did he ever raise his voice in protest? Never. Did he ever show them disrespect? Never. Did he ever disobey their lawful commands? Never. Did he ever look down on them with disdain? Never. Do you want to be Christ-like children? That's how. Godliness starts right at home. And let me tell you this, plain out, if you're not godly toward your brother and sister, if you're not godly toward your parents, you're not godly, period. You're not. Don't even think about missionary work. Don't even think about evangelism. Don't think one step out of the box. Your training ground is the four walls of your house. If you flunk those tests, how you treat your brother and sister, how you treat your younger brother and sister, your older brother and sister, your parents, when they're wrong, when they're right, when they're wise, when they're foolish, how you deal with them is the first grade of godliness. And don't think to graduate until you pass that grade. That is not to say there aren't children who aren't saved, and then later on in life they are saved. I'm not saying you can't be saved later in life, but if you're not godly now, you're not godly. If you can't treat your parents and your siblings like Jesus, then you're not Christ-like. Do your parents make mistakes? Yeah. And so did Christ's. Are your parents sinners? Uh-huh. They are. And so were Christ's parents. And do your parents ever misunderstand you? Well, they misunderstood him. And we could just go on and on. But did they always do what was wisest and best? No. Neither do your parents. But Jesus was subject to them. This is really important. It might not be what you want to hear, but it's really important. This is Godliness 101. This is the entry-level course. And it's extremely important. Young ladies, you hope to get married someday. You're praying to God for a partner, for direction. Hold on a minute. Have you learned what it means to submit to authority at home? Have you learned what it means to live under imperfect authority figures at home? Because if you haven't got that straight, don't even think about marriage, because you're just transferring one mess to another location. You're just putting the mess you made at home into somebody else's lap. Stop right there. Don't even think about marriage. Let's get things straight right at home. Young men, you hope to be a leader of a home someday. What are you doing now to prepare for that? How are you exercising godly leadership at home? How are you showing understanding of authority at home? How are you toward your parents? How are you toward your siblings? Getting married doesn't mean just reaching a certain age, having a certain amount of money in the bank, and learning some skills to make a livelihood. If you think that's all you need to have, let's start over again. Christ-likeness is this. Two lessons to part with. First of all, unless your parents tell you to do something sinful, young people, you are to be subject unto them respectfully, promptly, cheerfully, obediently. They may not always be wise. They may not always be understanding. Your parents may not always be with it. We might not be the most sophisticated. We may not understand all what's going on. But you are not to talk back to them. You are not to be disrespectful. You are not to raise your voice. You are not to ill-treat your parents. Now, these are challenges, to be sure. This is not easy. But by the grace of God, these things can be overcome. Jesus, in all His perfection, was subject to His parents. Lesson number two. And this is a comfort that I want to give you, young people, when you're not Christ-like. You've heard this morning you have a Savior who you can go to, who was that age, who faced those temptations, but didn't fail. And He didn't pass those tests just for Himself. He passed those tests for sinners like you, so that you can go to Him and you can ask Him to cover your sins. And parents, Joseph and Mary, offer us a lesson too. Even godly parents don't always get it. Mary was complaining about how Jesus treated them, but she stood to be corrected. She was actually, if you think about it, Mary was actually standing in the way of Jesus' calling. Rather than rejoicing in it and seeking to further it. And sometimes we get it wrong too. And with the best of intentions, we can actually be a hindrance to the development of our children spiritually. Quick to judge, quick to criticize, quick to draw premature conclusions about what they're doing. I've done that way too many times myself. And it's true, our children, even our godly children, can challenge our patience, our authority. But let us pray to the Lord that despite their sins, we don't add to the whole problem with a sinful response. But we need to be Christ-like toward them, even if that means a firm but loving no. I thank God for this instruction about Jesus as a child. It isn't very long, but it's just packed with comfort and instruction, isn't it? So young people, there's a Jesus you can go to who wasn't just an adult doing miracles in a faraway land, but who was a young person, who was a child, living in a home with sinful parents, dealing with those kinds of temptations. He had brothers and sisters, we learn later on. They weren't believing in Him either. They were taunting Him, just go and show yourself to the world if you're what you say you are. So there are all those issues going on at home too. But you have a Savior who knows what you're going to, who understands what you're going to, and who can minister to you in the midst of those circumstances. Amen. As we prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, let us sing together 74 all stanzas. O Lord, give ear when with my voice I cry aloud to Thee. Have mercy also, I entreat, give answer unto me. 74, all stanzas, and let us rise to sing.